As we stand, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed shed light into our minds, into our hearts, that we would see more clearly your glory, and that we would be resolved to live in a way that brings great honour to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Do be seated. And if you can grab your Bible and turn back to Romans chapter 15, page 1141, that would be a great help. And just to say, if there is time after the sermon, we're hoping to have a few minutes if people want to ask a question or two. That would be great. So as you're listening, if there's something that you sort of think you want to ask about, do make a sort of note of it. And there should be an opportunity to ask a couple of questions afterwards. A man was once walking through a city in the States, and he saw someone about to jump off a bridge. And so he said to this man, "Don't you believe in God?" And the man said, "Yes, I do." And so the chap said, "Oh, that's great. Are you a Christian, or are you a Jew or a Muslim?" And he said, "I'm a Christian." "Oh, so am I. Are you a Protestant or a Catholic?" He said, I'm Protestant." "Oh, so am I. What denomination are you?" And he said, "Baptist." And the guy said, "Oh, so am I. Is that Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" And the chap said, "Northern Baptist." "Oh, so am I. Are you a Northern Conservative Baptist or a Northern Liberal Baptist?" And the guy said, "I'm a Northern Conservative Baptist." "Oh, great, so am I. Are you a Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist or a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist?" "Yes, I'm a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist." "So am I. Are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Northeast Region?" And the guy said, "I'm a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region." "Oh, great, so am I. Now, are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And the guy said, "Oh, I'm a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And so the guy said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him off the bridge. I don't think that's a true story, just to assure you. But tension between Christians is the subject of our passage tonight and Paul's great concern. If you were here last week, you will remember that Paul has been addressing particular kinds of tension within the church in Rome. And this passage very much follows on from last week. So if you weren't here last week, I would recommend downloading the talk from the website. The two really do fit together. And in particular, there was a tension between two groups that Paul described as the strong and the weak. The strong, which included Paul, were those who had a kind of biblical, mature understanding of what Christians were free to do, what you were allowed to do as a Christian. And the weak were those who hadn't yet thought these things through properly and whose consciences were not letting them do things that actually God was fine with. And by and large, it seems that they were mainly Christians from a Jewish background who felt that they still had to keep to the Old Testament law, even though as Christians were not under the Old Testament law. And so Paul's message last week to the strong was, don't look down on the weak just because they haven't got as far as you yet in your understanding. And his message to the weak was, don't demonize the strong for not keeping the same rules that you do. And this tension is obviously very concerning to Paul because he continues to deal with it in chapter 15. And the great plea in our passage from Paul is that these Christians would be united, that they would stay together as a fellowship of believers. Now, as we mentioned last week, we do need to remember the context. There are different kinds of disagreement in the Bible. There are disagreements where the gospel is at stake, where someone is either by what they're saying or what they're doing denying the gospel. And we see from other parts of the New Testament, if that's the case, we do need to take action. And actually, we may need to divide from that Christian. But there are also differences where the gospel is not at stake, and that seems to be the case here. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 14, he speaks about this being an area on disputable matters, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 14. In other words, a disagreement over an area where Christians are actually free to hold different views. And Paul is very strong that in situations like this, the church must remain united. So you will just see in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak." And then in verse 7, he says, "Accept one another." So Paul is wanting the church in Rome to remain united and to pursue unity. And he provides in our passage tonight two reasons why the church should do that. And the first comes in verses 1 to 6, and it is the example of Christ. Christians are to pursue unity because of the example of Christ. So Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak." Those who are more mature in their understanding are to bear with those who haven't quite got there yet. And notice Paul says they ought to do that. It's an obligation. It's not just a recommendation or a tip. It's an obligation. And so Paul is saying to the strong, rather than, you know, writing off the weak and just thinking of them as a frustration, you've got to hang in there with them. And specifically, he says at the end of verse 1, the strong are not to please ourselves. In other words, those who've got this more mature understanding are not to use their understanding just to do what they want, but actually to seek to please others. So verse 2, each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. And that was really where we left off last week. Paul's recommendation was where there are issues of difference, those who are strong need to kind of refrain from doing some of the things that are upsetting the weak. Because what matters more than your preference is their strength of faith. And so sometimes we need to put aside our rights, our preferences, actually to build up and encourage other Christians. So the priority is to be not what will please us and make us happy, but what will help our brothers and sisters in Christ. We saw last week that one of the issues was that the weaker Christians had decided not to eat meat. They couldn't guarantee it would be kosher meat, that it would have been slaughtered in the right way according to the law. And so they just decided to just eat vegetables. And so Paul is saying to the strong who know that it's actually fine to eat meat, that Jesus has said that all food is okay, that the priority for the strong is not to sort of, you know, rub it in and sort of make fun of the weaker Christians or get frustrated by them, but actually to hold off from eating meat when you're with them, actually to help them. So Paul doesn't just tell us what our obligation is. He then goes on in verse 3 to show us why we should do this. So verse 2, each of us should please his neighbour. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. So we are to imitate Christ. Now, I don't know if this is still the case, but 15 years ago, if you were a Christian and with it, the thing that was all the rage was having Christian wristbands. They were kind of made of material rather than the sort of rubber ones today's. And they all had acronyms. I don't know if these are still doing the rounds. You can fill me in. One of them would have L-I-F-E, life, written on it. And anyone know what that would stand for? Any Christians who were trendy 15 years ago? Will? No. Life, living in faith every day. Another one had frog. Anyone know what frog stands for? Ah, there we go. And of course, the most famous one was WWJD. Are people still wearing WWJD? Think we've got one. Ah, that's brilliant. Which stands for what would Jesus do? And it's a great idea. Every time you kind of happen to catch sight of your bracelet, you're to think, well, what would Jesus do in my situation? And I confess I wore one as well for a little while, until it became, you know, passé, no offence. But it actually, it's not as straightforward as you think. Because not everything Jesus did is necessarily something we should do, or even something we can do. And so in some situations, it was hard to know what Jesus would do and what I should do. But there are particular ways in which the New Testament says we are to copy Jesus, and this is one of them. Jesus did not please himself. And so we should not be seeking to please ourselves in our church context. Jesus' whole life on earth, his whole reason for coming, wasn't about him, it was about serving others. Jesus' time on earth wasn't his kind of gap year from heaven that he'd sort of planned for ages and to do all the things he'd most wanted to do on earth. No, Jesus' time on earth was hard. But he did it for the sake of others. And Paul gives us this example at the end of verse 3, which is a quotation from Psalm 69, our first reading. He says, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. In other words, Psalm 69 is a little preview of what life would be like for Jesus, a man who is so identified with God that insults to God are directed to him. And it's a reminder to us, well, I think we easily forget, that suffering wasn't just at the end of Jesus' life. He suffered all through his ministry. He was insulted. He was mocked. He was rejected by his own family, by his closest friends, by the religious leaders who should have understood him and supported him. And even by the sort of the powers that be, everyone actually turned on him. And so Jesus did not live to please himself. He was not serving himself. He was serving us, and ultimately he was serving the Father. Jesus said at one point in John's Gospel, I always do what pleases him. Jesus came to please his Heavenly Father. And so he set aside some of the things that he was entitled to, some of the things that were his by right, in order to serve us and to serve the Father. And Paul says we're to do the same. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. We are to follow the example of Christ. Now, that's not going to be easy. Paul talks in verse 4 about the need for endurance and encouragement. And those are things you need when life is hard. You don't need endurance and encouragement if you're just going for a stroll in the park. You know, you don't go up to someone who's ambling in the park on a Sunday afternoon and say, you know, keep going. It's going to be all right. You're going to get there. Not much further. So endurance and encouragement, that's what we need when things are difficult. And living to please and to help our fellow Christians is going to be hard. Jesus' love was costly to himself. And our loving one another is going to be costly because it involves putting someone else before ourselves. We need God's help, which is why Paul prays in verses 5 and 6. So verse 5, Paul says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul prays and reflects that actually we are given a spirit of unity as we follow Christ. The way for Christians to get closer to one another is for all of us to get closer to Jesus. The more we line ourselves up with him, the more we will find ourselves lined up with one another. So Paul prays for a spirit of unity as you follow Christ Jesus. It won't mean that we all think exactly the same things or have the same opinions or the same preferences. But it will mean, if we're following Christ earnestly, that we will have the same priorities. We will want to bear with one another and not just please ourselves. So that's the first reason for unity. Paul says you've got to be united because of the example of Jesus. He didn't live to please himself, and so we too should live to help one another rather than just ourselves. And I want to suggest that's a particular challenge to how we think about church. Paul is talking here about church life together. And it is very easy for us to think church is about what I want. And so I'll only really come to church when it fits in with me. When I feel like it, when I'm in the mood for it. When I'm not too tired from the weekend. And when we do come to church, it's easy to have the kind of mindset that, well, church has to tick all my boxes. It has to scratch where I itch. And the moment it doesn't, I'll go and find somewhere else. Now, Paul is reminding us that church is actually about having things that are not my way. For the sake of others. Now, we are, praise God, a wonderful mix of people here. Ages, backgrounds, tastes, all the rest of it. And that means all of us will need to have a bit of give and take in the way that we kind of operate together when we have our meetings. And it should mean that none of us is happy with everything at St. Mary's. Because all of us should be putting up with something that's not our way of doing things for the sake of others. And I've got to say, there are some wonderful examples of this at St. Mary's. And I'm thinking particularly of some of the folks who've been here for a very, very long time. Because our longer-standing members at church have put up with a huge amount of change, not all of which I'm sure each of them would necessarily like, but have done so because they have seen how it can be of help to others. And that is to be all of the attitude for all of us. And so we mustn't have a kind of consumer attitude when it comes to church. I'm always very discouraged when I meet Christians who kind of flit between lots of different churches because each different church meets a different need they have. No, Paul says we cannot learn Christian maturity without getting stuck into a church where we have to bear with one another. If everything is exactly the way we want it, actually we won't learn to be like Christ. So Paul says we need to remember the example of Christ. And then secondly, and a bit more briefly, just to assure you, we need to be united because of the glory of God, verses 7 to 13. We thought about the example of Christ. Now Paul wants us to think about the glory of God. And so in verse 7, he brings us full circle. He says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Paul began this whole section in chapter 14, verse 1, by saying, accept him whose faith is weak. End of verse 3, for God has accepted him. And this time, Paul applies it to everyone. All Christians are to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. And this time Paul adds an extra detail in order to bring praise to God. Our unity, when we accept one another, is glorifying to God. It brings him praise. In other words, these issues that the Roman Christians have been arguing over, in one sense, are quite irrelevant and trivial. You know, whether the 6:30 meal has meat or not actually doesn't matter. But how we relate to each other really does matter. And so while the food itself might not be a gospel issue, our unity, Paul says, is a gospel issue. He shows us why in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For I tell you that Christ has become the servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy." Now that's a bit kind of dense and compacting lots of things. But Paul is saying Jesus came as a servant and he came to achieve two things. He came to show God's truthfulness and he came to show us God's mercy. He came to show us God's truthfulness because by coming for the Jews, Jesus is showing that God has kept the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. By Jesus coming and by what he did, he's confirmed that God meant those promises. And that God is faithful and true. So he's been a servant of God's truth. And he's also shown us God's mercy, because God always planned that through that promise, all nations, all Gentiles, all peoples would come to praise him. Verse 9, so that the Gentiles, and the word Gentiles really just means nations, so that the nations may glorify God for his mercy. So Jesus shows us that God has been truthful to the Jews by keeping his promises, and merciful to the Gentiles by extending salvation to them. In other words, Paul is saying God's plan has always been that all peoples would come together to praise him. And that is why we need to accept one another. Because we are mostly Gentiles coming together to praise God. And Paul wants us to see that it's not some novel spin that he's come up with. He shows us in verses 9 down to 12. He gives us a string of Old Testament quotations to show that this is what God's word has always said. And if you look at the footnotes for each of those quotations and see where they come from, you'll see that Paul is quoting from a couple of Psalms. He's quoting from a bit of Deuteronomy and then a bit of Isaiah. In other words, Paul is quoting from each section they would have had of their Old Testament at that time. They had their Old Testament in three different bits, and Paul is finding a quotation from each part. In other words, he's showing that the whole of the Old Testament is about this plan of God. God is glorified through all peoples, Gentile and Jew, coming together to praise him. Just as an aside, that's why Paul says what he says in verse 4. 15 verse 4, he says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." Paul is saying what is written in the past is the Old Testament for us. And Paul is saying the Old Testament is a Christian book. It was written for us. It might feel quite unfamiliar and quite intimidating. There's sort of cultures and ideas that we're not quite used to. But Paul says it is home turf. That the Old Testament is Christian. And more than that, it's practical. Those things were written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So if you neglect the Old Testament and make no effort to understand it, I think Paul is saying you will find the Christian life harder. Because God has given us the Old Testament, all of the scriptures, to encourage us and to help us on our way, that we might have hope. Which is exactly what God has purposed for all peoples. Now have a look at verse 12. The bit from Isaiah. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. And then Paul prays again in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you all with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that when people who are otherwise incompatible come together to praise God for his mercy, God is glorified. When we share our hope in God together as very different people, God is honoured. And therefore, Paul says, we need to accept one another. We need to hope together in the Lord. And so our acceptance of each other is not just something to make church a bit nicer, a bit more pleasant. No, our acceptance of one another is not a nicety, it's a testimony. It points to the power of the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul's point is that the world will not see that Jesus has accepted us unless it also sees us accept one another. Because it's when a mixed bunch like us lot come together, united by a common hope, that the power of the gospel is seen, not just among us, but around the world as it watches on. So Paul's message tonight is to be united on these disputable matters, to be united, to remember the example of Christ. He didn't live to please himself, and nor should we. And we're to remember the glory of God, because actually as we accept one another, we are showing the power of the gospel by which Christ has accepted us. Well, let me pray for a moment, then I'll hand over to Will, and we'll have just a couple of minutes for any questions that may come up. Let's just bow our heads and pray. So we pray, our Father, as Paul prayed, that you would fill us together with all joy and peace as we trust in you. We pray that as a fellowship here at St. Mary's, we might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He means questions, not heavy objects thrown at me, by the way.
Why don't we just have a comment if you want to just tell your neighbour? In other words, well, it's a good thing. Okay, talk to your neighbour about what you got something which came out and what's in the same way. Go ahead. All right, that's enough. Hopefully I'll continue conversations afterwards. I hope you're all talking about the sermon, by the way, then. No, brother. Are there anything that's come up? If not, I've got a couple for Sam. Yep, David.
Thank you for anyone who can hear the question or who's out there in web land. David was asking, what is the difference between accepting one another and loving one another? Acceptance could sound a bit passive, is that right? Paul means by acceptance far more than just tolerating someone's existence and allowing them to, you know, breathe in the same building as you. From what Paul says in these verses, accepting one another is more than existing in the same building without, you know, violence. It's not just the absence of hostility, it's the presence of fellowship, the presence of love. Mm. Paul, I mean, we've seen from chapters 12 and 13 that the Christian life is a life of love. Paul has shown us in chapter 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. And he relates this whole issue of how we relate to each other to love. And he does that in chapter 14. I'm just trying to find the verse where he links the two. I'll come back to that. But it's our expression of love for one another that we accept those who differ from us on disputable matters. So you're right, it's not a passive thing. It's actually a very active thing, setting aside your own preferences, your own rights, for the sake of somebody else. It's welcoming them, not just in a handshake way, but in a, I'm welcoming you into my heart, into my concerns, into my affections. Thank you.
Thank you very much, David. Any other? Alan?
You're using the term disputable matters, and I think that's where all the division comes from, also understanding what are undisputable and what are disputable matters.
Yeah. Can you give us examples of that?
Thank you. Yeah, so the question was, what's the difference between disputable matters and not disputable matters? So I get disputable matters from chapter 14, verse 1. Paul says, without passing judgment on disputable matters. So there is a category of matters which are disputable, but where we still have to accept one another. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul talks about things that are of first importance. So 1 Corinthians 15, let me just read a couple of verses from the beginning of that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. And then he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So I think this is where Paul is saying, what I'm about to tell you is a gospel issue, and we can't afford to differ on it. And he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then he goes on to some other folks that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. So there are kind of gospel issues and secondary issues. And clearly in Romans 14, the secondary issues are whether you can eat meat, whether you should observe certain Old Testament festivals. And Paul's quite clear that there's a right and a wrong on that. Paul says he's convinced it's fine to eat meat and to, you know, the whole of the Jewish calendar is fulfilled in Christ. But it's not something you break fellowship over. So what Paul is saying is we shouldn't have a church where there are a church for weak Christians and a church for strong Christians. A church for those who want to follow the Old Testament law and a church for those who don't. So I guess examples of disputable matters today would be issues where the gospel is not at stake. So at what age someone should be baptized, how much water should be used, whether it should be tipped on their head or whether they should be plunged into a river or something else, because you don't have to agree on that to agree on the gospel. So I think that would be an area where there is freedom as Christians if we have come to our own mind and sought to obey the scriptures where we can afford to differ. It's not a gospel matter.
Mm. Well, I think it's a key one for us to be working out what those issues are. And we get to chatter about that over coffee. What are the issues around where people are in disagreement? What do you think is disputable?
And to take our cue from the New Testament and see how it handles different issues.
Yeah. And the key is love. Love and truth. Yeah, time for one more.
Thank you. Yeah, so where we should compromise and where we shouldn't, which I think comes back to we don't compromise on things that are central to the gospel. We can compromise on other things. So what kind of music you have at church? You know, it's good to compromise on that and have, you know, this kind of music to that kind of person and to have a bit of a mix. But there are a lot of other issues where we don't want to compromise. And so if I started teaching that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Will would be right, A, to have a little chat with me about that. But if that was my view and I wasn't going to budge, that is an issue of necessary division.
And that has happened here. Not Sam. But there was a situation of somebody, it's who was a leader, held a leadership responsibility, he discovered didn't hold to those first important things. And I had to ask him to stand down from exercising any public ministry in St. Mary's.
Thank you. Let's keep thinking, let's keep praying, and a great help is as we think together and discuss these things with one another. I'll hand over to Nathan.